right. I mentioned earlier there's a one-page outline today's handout that's back there on the podium, and then there's a few copies, I think, of last week's handout if you needed it. Nick, I didn't ask you. Chris asked if we could record this. I don't know if you have that ability or not, but anyway, great. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Just one page tonight. It's an outline of Matthew 24, like this. And then there were some copies out there of looks like this that was last week's handout. So if you have that, if not, turn to Matthew 24 in your Bible. It's page 829 in the Pew Bible. So anyway, I thank you for having me back. Nick said he would give me one more chance to see if I could get it right this time. No. Anyway. Last week we began a two-part study on the Olivet Discourse, and that's found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The corresponding passage is also found in Mark 13 and again in Luke 21. And there's actually a piece part in Luke 17, but just a little bit there. So let me do a quick review of what we covered last week. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's a important teaching of Christ that he delivered while he was seated on the Mount of Olives. So thus the name Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew chapter 23, we find Jesus was teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, and he uses very harsh language to pronounce seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He was pronouncing judgment on them. And if you study the book of Matthew carefully, you realize that Matthew is building to this climatic point in the book. And in verse 26 of chapter 23, he says, "Truly I say to you, all of these things, this judgment would come upon this generation," meaning the generation that was currently then living. And then he said in verse 38 of 23, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And by house, he means the temple. The temple was left to you desolate. So that leads us into chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And we said last week that our approach to this is what we call the partial preterist position. Now, the word preterist is a Latin term that simply means past. And the view holds that many, if not most, of the prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled in the past. All right? Most of them were concluded with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the demise of the Old Covenant. Now, we use the word partial because we believe that the second coming of Christ is physical and bodily, and that's still in the future. So it's partial preterism. Most of it in the past, but some still in the future. And one of the main features of the partial preterist position is that we take the time references in Scripture at face value. We believe they're literal. So when the Bible uses words like soon or quickly or this generation, we think it means just that. It doesn't mean some generation 2,000 years later. All right, it means back then at that time. You know, I ask, if I was to ask my wife, "When's dinner?" Well, first of all, she would say, "Get it yourself." But if I ask her, "When's dinner?" and she says, "Dinner will be soon," she means within a matter of minutes. She doesn't mean dinner will be 2,000 years from now, but when it happens, we'll eat it quickly. But that's exactly how the dispensationalists and other people view these time passages. They think that when the events occur, they're going to occur rapidly. But that's not what the text says. It's pretty bad logic, all right? And it's the idea of having a preconceived opinion and forcing the text to meet the view of your opinion. And as we talked at length last week about, let the text speak first and then form your opinion, all right? So we hold the partial preterist view as a view that's mostly the prophecies are in the past. Now, a brief review of what we covered last week in Matthew 24, and then we'll get into the rest of it tonight. On your outline, we said that 24, 1 through 3, in that passage, Jesus makes an astonishing prediction about the destruction of the temple. He said, not one stone would be left here upon another that would not be torn down. Total and complete destruction is what he was talking about. And I personally believe that the disciples fully understood what he was talking about. It would forever destroy the Jewish religion as they knew it at the time. Because the Jewish religion required animal sacrifices in the temple for atonement for sins. Now that religion of that day has now been replaced with what's called Rabbinic Judaism. And under Rabbinic Judaism today, there is no real atonement for sins. All right. Now, of course, as Christians, we understand that Christ was the atonement or is the atonement for sins. But I think the disciples fully realized the significance of the prediction, and they came to Jesus and were asking questions to him about it. Now, Mark 13 identifies the specific disciples as Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, that's significant. Because in Matthew 24, from verses 4 to 44, Jesus uses the word you or your 19 different times. Mark records you or your 23 different times, and Luke records you or your 30 times. All right? And the idea here is that we have a set of specific signs and warnings and instructions for four very specific disciples in the first century. It was not intended for us 2,000 years later. Now look, like all things in the Bible, we can learn from it, we can apply parts of it to our lives, but we should not make the mistake to think that Jesus was saying, you Frank, when you see these signs, do the following. Or you Eli, or you Nick. All right? That's not the context of the passage. He was saying, when you Peter, when you James, when you John, when you Andrew, when you see these signs, here's your instructions. And we have great understanding when we learn to read the Bible in context of how it was originally written. And this was written to four specific disciples, or the conversation was among four specific disciples in the first century. All right? We see that the disciples asked Jesus two questions in verse 3. Matthew has the second question kind of broken down in two parts, but it was essentially two questions. It was a when question and it was a what question. Both Mark and Luke help us to interpret what Matthew's saying and help us understand what's meant by those, especially the second question. Now, the first question comes in verse 3, and it says, tell us, when will these things be? Well, what thing? Well, obviously, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. He predicted the temple would be destroyed, and they want to know when. When is this going to happen? When will these things be? And Jesus answered, and all three Gospels, by the way, use essentially the same language for that part of the question. So the answer to the when question comes all the way down in verse 34. It says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And that's very similar to the language that he used in 23:36 when he said the judgment will be coming on that generation. So it was the generation that was currently living. It wasn't some future generation. And then next, the disciples ask him essentially what is it's a what question. And the question is, what will be the signs that this is about to take place? Now, Matthew breaks that down into two parts. He records the disciples as saying, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And on the surface, that sounds to us like second coming language. And we spent the bulk of our time here last week, so I'm not going to dwell on it today. But Luke and Mark both have that recorded as not a two-part question, but a one-part that simply says, what will be the sign of the destruction of the temple? So that tells us what Matthew meant. The disciples were not asking about the second coming and the end of the world. They were asking, what will be the sign that the temple would be destroyed? So the question one was, when will the temple be destroyed? Question two is, what will the sign be that the temple would be destroyed? And again, they weren't talking about signs of the second coming. They were asking about the signs, specifically about the temple. And I said last week that I kind of divide the signs into three categories, and you can see that on your outline. Category one is, I lost mine. Anyway, I don't care who it is. Category one, excuse me, I refer them as broadly generic signs. Now, I said last week, that's not the best term because they are specific, but I use the term broadly generic because they're the kind of things that could happen at any time, at anywhere in the world, but they did happen specifically in the first century prior to AD 70. And that's verses, I break it up as verses 4 through 13. And these are things like wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, apostasy, false teachers, false messiahs, those sort of things. And these, again, are not signs of the end of the world. They're signs of the Old Testament Jewish age and the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now, and I mentioned last week, each of these can be easily verified within the New Testament itself. There's evidence in the New Testament of famines, of earthquakes, of all these different signs. Several of the books are written about false teachers and false prophets, right? So they can be verified in Scripture. They can also be historically verified by the various historians of the time, like the Jewish historian Josephus. There's Roman historians Tacitus and Filio, and they verified that all these same signs were fulfilled within the first century. Okay, that's review. Any questions right now on review? We good? All right. Now we're into tonight's teaching. That didn't take too long. Nick would stop and pray right now, but anyway. All right, so in verse 14 and 15, the way I break it down, and so you know, most passages include 14 in the general signs, but I break it out separately. But anyway, in 14 and 15 is a second category of signs that I refer to as specific signs. And then in verses 29 through 31, very specifically verse 30, there's one additional, what I call a very specific sign. So my outline's kind of generic signs, 4 through 13, specific signs, 14 and 15, and then one very specific sign, 29 through 31. My goal tonight is to get through 31. If I get through 31, I've explained the predator's position. All right, so we got a lot to cover, so I need to hurry. Verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." As far as I've been able to discern, in I mentioned last week, I preached my first sermon on this 50 years ago. So in 50 years of research, as far as I've been able to uncover, that's the only time in the Bible that Christ said the end would come. So that's a pretty specific sign, wouldn't you agree? All right, so if you were a skeptic at this point, you'd go, "Well, wait a minute. I bought everything you said last week about these general signs being in the first century. I'm good with that." But today, here we are 2,000 years later, and we have literally thousands of unreached people groups, right? So how can you, Frank, sit here and tell me that the gospel's been proclaimed throughout the whole world? All right? Now, if that's your argument, you get sympathy from me. There's a sense that I agree with you, all right? Because first of all, if you Google unreached people groups, which I did, you find a listing for the Joshua Project. Now, I don't know what that is, but what it said was that there's 17,446 unique people groups in the world, and of those, 7,391 are considered unreached. That's 42% of the world's population, and that amounts, I did the math, I think it comes up around 3.5 billion people that would be considered unreached. So in a sense, that would be true that the gospel hasn't been spread throughout the world. Everybody grasp that? All right, but here's the problem with that argument. As good as Google is, and as much as we like Google and how we all use Google, Google is not the final authority when it comes to interpreting Scripture. What is the final authority? Y'all know, what is it? Scripture itself is the final authority when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And so the question is, what does Scripture have to say about the topic of whether or not the gospel was proclaimed throughout the world prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70? Now, the first thing we have to ask is, what did Christ mean when he used the phrase proclaimed throughout the world? Now, the word here, world, is not the Greek word cosmos, which is normally translated world. All right? He didn't mean proclaimed throughout the entire cosmos. He didn't mean world in that sense. The word that he uses here is okimena. It's a Greek word which literally means inhabited earth. It means the political entity, the political subdivision. In this case, it's talking about the Roman Empire. Well, how do we know it means that? Well, Luke 2:1 tells us. It uses the same word. And it says, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the what? What did it say? You remember? We know this. Decree went out from Caesar that all the world would be taxed. Right? You remember that passage? All right. Well, the word he uses there is okimena. All right. Obviously, Caesar only had taxing authority over the Roman Empire. All right. You can't claim that this was a command for the indigenous people that lived in North or South America, that somehow they were supposed to travel to Rome and pay their taxes. Right? That's not what was meant by that. All right? It literally meant the decree for the okimena, the inhabited earth, in this case, the Roman Empire. And Jesus is using the word the same way. He said the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the inhabited earth, throughout the Roman Empire. Now, did that occur? Well, Scripture says that it did. Now, and he said that when that occurred, the end would come. Now, remember, the end that we have in mind here is not the end of the world. It's the end of the Old Covenant Jewish age, the Old Testament age. All right? The book of Hebrews, like all books of the Bible, it was written prior to AD 70. Hebrews somewhere between 49 and 65, depending on which scholar you follow, but somewhere in that period, but prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And here's what Hebrews 8:13 says. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right? The old covenant was becoming obsolete at the time the Hebrews writer wrote. All right? So here's the old covenant declining. It was becoming obsolete. It was ready to vanish away. It did so in AD 70. At the same time, the new covenant started with with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and that new covenant is ascending as the Christian church is growing. It's waiting for the old covenant to totally and completely pass away. That's the end that Christ had in mind. Well, then we ask the question, did the gospel actually get spread across the Roman Empire the way Christ predicted? Well, of course, as you might imagine, the answer is yes. I've got four or five scripture verses on your outline. Let me just read a couple of them. In Colossians 1, verse 5 and 6, Nick covered this 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think. It says, in verse 5 or 6, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So the gospel had come to the Colossian people, but it also had come to the whole world. Past tense, Paul wrote that. Romans 1:8, Paul says, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Let me do one more. Romans 16:25 through 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. All right? It's clear that in the writings of Paul, the gospel had clearly spread throughout the entire Okimena, the entire Roman Empire. And so that prediction of Christ in Matthew 24:14 had come true. The end would then come. The end of the Old Testament, Old Covenant would then come. And that prediction has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in A.D. 70. All right, that takes us to verse 15. I already realize I'm going to have to hurry. All right, here's my notes, right, 2, 3. That's on verse 15, okay? Let me just back up here, and I'm going to do this real quick. Verse 15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, if I was to raise, say, show of hands, how many understand? Nobody here would. I get that, okay? So, let me phrase it this way. If I mention to you the phrase 9/11, then every single American adult knows what I'm talking about. It's not only a part of our history, it's part of the American psyche, right? It's part of our heritage and culture now. So if Nick was to stand up here in one of his sermons and say, I predict another 9/11, that's all he's got to say. He doesn't have to elaborate because we would all know what he means and what he was talking about, right? Follow me? The abomination of desolation has that same meaning to first century Jews, all right? Now, the brief history, the Jews thought it related to an event in 168 B.C., the Seleucid general Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple. Let me just leave it at that. It's a huge, long history that goes back to Alexander the Great, but let me just leave it at that. He desecrated the temple. And the Jews at least thought of that as being the abomination of desolation. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, it's going to happen again. It's going to be similar to this. It's going to be like Daniel the prophet spoke about. Okay? Now, I have Daniel 9:26 written on the middle of your tonight's outline, all right? And let me read it to you. Daniel 9:26, it's in Daniel 9:24 and following, it's this famous prediction of Daniel of the 70 weeks, okay? And in 9:26, it says, after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war and desolations are decreed. All right, for tonight's purpose, ignore the 70 weeks, ignore the 62 weeks. That's a whole other lesson or series of lessons, and it's fascinating, but not really pertinent tonight, okay? The keys of the passage. The anointed one, virtually every scholar believes that that's Jesus Christ. It says the anointed one will be cut off. That's his crucifixion. Virtually every scholar agrees with that. And the prince of the people who come, that passage refers to the Roman general Titus, who led the siege of Jerusalem, 3.5-year siege, started in the middle of 68, ended in November of 70, and it resulted in the destruction of the city, according to Daniel, which was Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, which was the temple. All right, so this prophecy was very clearly fulfilled in A.D. 70. Now, Matthew was a Jew. He's writing to a Jewish audience, very Jewish flavor to his book, and he's clearly writing from a Jewish perspective. Luke, on the other hand, was a Gentile, or most likely a Gentile, but he's clearly writing from a Gentile perspective. Now, Luke uses different language to describe the same event, so it makes it real clear what he's talking about. Luke says, lost my note. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So what Matthew is saying to the Jews, he's talking about the abomination of desolation. It's easy for us to understand it's the same thing when Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Okay? So, and then what happens in Matthew 24 after that is a series of instructions and an explanation over about the severity of the events. And that's in verses 16 through 28. In verse 21, this is referred to as a great tribulation. Verse 29 calls it a tribulation. It says, after the tribulation of those days. So it's clear from 21 and 29 that this is a tribulation period and even the great tribulation. Now, the dispensationalists and other views of the second coming try to make us believe that the tribulation is some future event in our future. You know, it hadn't occurred yet as of July the 3rd, 2024. I knew that didn't sound right. All right, they try to make it sound like it's in our future, okay? But I'm going to read for you this passage, Matthew 24, 16 through 28. You can follow there in your handout or in your Bible. And as we read this, I want you to try to discern from the text a couple of things. One, was this a worldwide event? Okay, that's one thing I want you to try to discern. And then I want you to try to discern, is this a future event? Something in the future from today? Or was it a first century event that Christ is telling his disciples, the Peter, Andrew, James, and John? Is it an event geared towards them? Okay, so let me read this text. Verse 16 starts with the word then, and it finishes the thought from 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, then. Okay, that's where 16 starts. It says, then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so that as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, question. Is he describing a worldwide event? Yes or no? No. How do you know that? The very first line of the text says that you can flee to the Judea mountainside. If you're in the area of Judea, which includes Jerusalem, if you're in that area, just flee to the mountains. He's clearly describing a localized event that they could escape by fleeing into the Judea countryside, into the mountains. The text tells us that. Then the next question, is he describing some future event from today, July the 3rd, 2024? Well, again, the answer is no. The text makes that really clear. Look at some of this wording. If you're on a rooftop, don't go back down and get your belongings. Well, how many people would that apply to today? Right? We don't use our rooftops like they would have in the first century. It's kind of like a patio or a deck or something like that, right? It just doesn't apply to us. Let's see. What about pregnancy and nursing, right? Well, today, if you wanted to flee and escape, you just get in the car and go. Being pregnant or nursing really wouldn't be that big a deal, right? But in the first century, you had to flee by foot, all right? So then being pregnant or nursing a baby would be an issue back then. Same logic applies to traveling in the winter. It would be harder to travel by foot in the winter. Or what about the Sabbath? You know, today, whether you consider the Sabbath a Saturday or Sunday, it wouldn't matter. Today, if you needed to flee on the Sabbath, right, you just get in the car and go, all right? But in the first century, it was against the Jewish law to walk more than a certain distance on the Sabbath. You couldn't flee on the Sabbath. So it's very clear that this is language that's describing the first century. Now, I told you I've taught this many years. Oftentimes I get pushback right in here that says, no, now wait a minute. Isn't this first century language that's used to describe 21st century events? Okay, I will grant you the very slight possibility that that's possible. Okay? But isn't it much more likely to think that this is first century language describing first century events Doesn't that make a lot more sense than trying to stretch this out to the 21st century? And again, I repeat what we said last week. You let the text form your opinions. You don't form your opinion first and try to make the text fit it. Right? What does the text say and form your opinion from that? And it's clearly talking about first century. Okay, another question you might have. Verse 21. I've heard this one a bunch of times. It says, there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. So what immediately would come to your mind is the Holocaust. What about the Holocaust? 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Isn't that a much worse tribulation than what occurred in the first century? Well, I'm going to give you two answers to the question. First one I don't really like, but it does answer the question. Second one's better. All right, first answer, historians estimate that in the area of Judea, the area around Palestine where Jerusalem was located, that there were about 1.5 million Jews in total existence at the time. And those same historians will tell us that at the first sign of trouble, they flocked into Jerusalem. Josephus writes at length about that, about how they thought they would be better protected inside the city with the walls, and so they flocked into the city of Jerusalem. Now, Josephus then also tells us that under this war, that 1.1 million Jews were killed. Now, if that number is true, then on a percentage basis, that's a much higher percentage of Jews killed then than percentage of Jews living in the world at the Holocaust. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one answer. Historians doubt the 1.1 million. Okay, I'll tell you that. They don't think that Josephus, you know, Josephus is not sacred scripture, and so we don't believe it's inerrant, and historians doubt that 1.1 million were killed. All right? So that's an answer. I don't think it's the best one. Let me give you a better answer. The Bible in general and Jesus himself use the literary technique of hyperbole. When Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven, he was not talking about a literal camel and a literal needle, okay? He was talking about the difficulty of a rich person who wanted to cling to their riches and how hard it would be for that person to forsake himself and turn to Christ, all right? And he's using that hyperbole to emphasize his point. Now, does the Bible use hyperbole elsewhere? And the answer is yes. 2 Kings 18, verse 5, it says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. All right? So, nobody like Hezekiah, either before or after. Until you turn to five chapters later, in 2 Kings 23, 25. And here it's talking about Josiah. And it says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after that. Okay, so who was greater king, Hezekiah or Josiah? All right, is the Bible in conflict? Well, no, the Bible's not in conflict. It's not talking about who was greater. It was talking about how great each of these men were, and it's using hyperbole to describe that. Now, you yourselves use hyperbole. You tell your kids, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, clean your room. Right? You've used that expression. Well, you haven't literally told them a million times. You've told them three or four times. The fourth one was in probably included with a spanking or a timeout or grounding or lack of screen time or whatever discipline you use in your house, whichever form, right? You didn't tell them a million times, but you use that expression to emphasize, I want the room cleaned up and I want it cleaned up right now, right? And so you use hyperbole, and I believe that really that's what's going on here. Jesus is using hyperbole to emphasize the point that this would be an extreme tribulation. Now, I don't really have time tonight to go into the tribulation itself. Josephus, in his book, The Jewish Wars, writes about it at length. and he talks about the deaths that went on, and he uses very gory, very bloody type language to describe it. He describes the torture. He describes the immense famine that was going on. He even recites the account of one woman who killed her own infant son and cooked him and ate him because there wasn't enough food. All right? The language that used by Josephus to describe this tribulation was every bit as vivid and disgusting and gory and troubling as anything that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins might have wrote about in their fictional Left Behind series. Okay? All right? This was the great tribulation. And Jesus said for the sake of the elect, he would cut those days short, and he did. And the great tribulation is now behind us. It's already happened in the first century. And the Christian church survived it, and the church has been growing ever since. Then, what follows next is what I consider the most difficult concept or passage in this Matthew 24. It's verses 29 through 31. Let me read them for you. It said, immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we just said that the great tribulation described in verses 16 through 28, we said that that's already passed. It was a first century event, and it was localized to the area in and around Jerusalem, around Palestine. But immediately after that, we see this language, and it says immediately, by the way, and that word means immediately, right then at that moment. It doesn't mean sometime in the future. Immediately after that tribulation, we see three things were going to happen. First of all, in verse 29, we see cosmic events. All right, the sun will be dark and moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. Powers of the earth, heavens will be shaken. And then the second thing we see in verse 30, it describes the coming of the Son of Man. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And then the third thing that happens is the gathering of the elect. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So three things: cosmic signs, coming of the Son of Man, and the gathering of the elect. Now, on the surface at first glance, you could see easily how people interpret this as second coming language. There's whole doctrines built around this passage. Okay? And I'll tell you personally that this passage I struggle with the most as I was studying this. All right? Because the sun hasn't gone dark, and Jesus hasn't come back, and the elect haven't been gathered. All right? So how could that possibly have been fulfilled in the first century? And so you really can't blame people who think that this is a future event, because it really does sound like second coming language. Well, of course, as a partial preterist, I'm going to tell you, no, it's not. It's exactly opposite of what you think it is, and all of it's been fulfilled in the first century. So let me explain. Let's go through the three points. First one is cosmic signs in verse 29. Sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Theologians refer to this as decreation language. It's opposite of the creation. God created the sun, the moon, the stars by speaking them into existence. And this language that's being used is decreating what God created. All right, so that's where it gets the term decreation language. The Bible, especially in the Old Testament, uses this kind of language to describe the judgment of God. Let me give you some examples. 2 Samuel 22:8-10, it says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled, and they quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet." See that language that's showing the power of God in judgment. Isaiah 13 talks about the judgment of Babylon. Here's verses 9 through 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. All right? Very similar language to what was used in Matthew 24. Isaiah 44, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon are dark, and the stars withdraw their light. There's dozens of more of these in the Old Testament. I can't really cover all of them tonight. But the point is Jesus was not literally talking about the sun, the moon, the stars going dark. He was saying that judgment was coming. All right? And that's what happened. Now, he had predicted judgment at the end of Matthew chapter 23, and now he's saying it's coming. And the Jews were judged for rejecting their Messiah. And that judgment came in the form of the city of Jerusalem being destroyed and their temple being destroyed, which effectively ended their religion. Okay, so that's first part of that three-verse passage, the cosmic signs. All right? Second part's even more difficult. It's the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Mark and Luke drop the word sign. They simply say the coming of the Son of Man. All right? For me personally, this was kind of the point that clinched the deal for me when I about the partial preterist view when I struggled with it a lot, really took a lot of study, and I don't remember who the author was or the book or whatever. But one day it clicked to me and I got it. And it's like, oh, of course, I see it. I think last week I was talking with Carl and he related it kind of like to, for those of us that did not grow up with Reformed theology, we had a different theology. And then when someone first presents to you Reformed theology and the doctrine of grace, right, you go, that can't be right. You know, and then after some study, you're, maybe. You know, and then after a while, it finally clicks with you. And you see that the doctrine of grace are, in fact, biblical, right? And then once you see it, then it's on every page of the Bible, right? Does that make sense? The partial preterist position is kind of like that. Once you see it, you find it everywhere. But a lot of times, you just kind of, that just doesn't sound right, okay? So, let me read the verse again. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, the Son of Man is Christ. That's pretty easy to understand. And the tribes of the earth, some version use tribes of the land. And that's pretty easy to understand as the 12 tribes of Israel will mourn. Okay, so there really isn't a lot of argument about that particular part of the verse. The difficult phrase comes in the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay? That really sounds like second coming language. I admit that. All right? The question I have is this. Look at the text and tell me, where is Christ coming from and where is he going to? Does the text tell you? The answer is no. It doesn't tell you. Where is Christ coming from? Where is he going to? The text doesn't say. All right? Now, I would propose that we have been so indoctrinated over the years with second coming type language, that's all we can see there. All right? When we see the word, the coming of the Son of Man, we automatically think that he's coming from heaven back here to earth. But the text doesn't say that, does it? Okay? It just says the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay? The word Christ used, yes. It's the clouds of heaven, on the clouds of heaven. Okay? It doesn't say he's coming from heaven. It's on the clouds. I'll get to that in a second. But that's a good point, but understand it talks about the clouds of heaven. Does that make sense? In the ESV? There will be signs, but that's, go ahead, let me look back at it. The sign itself will appear in heaven. All right? And I purposely skipped, just for time's sake, the difference of the word sign versus Mark and Luke use just the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? It doesn't. The emphasis in Matthew is on the word sign. You will see the sign. All right? Now, and I don't want to go into that. That's a 15 or 20 minute discussion. Okay? I don't want it. Okay? So, all right. So, anyway, the word Christ uses here for coming, it's not the word parousia, and that's the word most associated with the second coming. The word he uses is a Greek word, erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I is the English transliteration of that word. It's often used in the New Testament to mean come and coming, like it is used here. It also means, in the New Testament, it's used to mean go or going. It doesn't have the strong sense of direction like we use in English for the words coming and going. Okay? Coming, we mean moving towards me, right? My daughter will be home for Thanksgiving. She's coming home for Thanksgiving. She's here. She's coming this way, towards me. Or I'm going to the store. I'm here. I'm going out, right? It's a clear sense of direction. As opposed to in English, we say, I was running around doing errands all day. The word running there is movement. It's not really a strong sense of direction. Which way was I running? Well, it doesn't say. I was just moving. And the word ekormai means movement more so than a sense of direction. Does that make sense? All right. So which way was Christ moving? Was he coming or was he going? Well, we really don't have to decide that because Scripture tells us. When you study this, you find that Jesus is taking all of this from the book of Daniel chapter 7. I want you to turn there. I don't have it in your passage. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Because again, this was when I stumbled over this or got taught this, whatever it was, this is the one that clinched it for me. Give everybody a second to turn there. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 9. The ESV Bible has a heading above verse 9 that says the Ancient of Days. I don't know if the Pew Bible does, but most ESV Bibles do. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 9. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came from before him. 1,000,000 served him. That's 1,000,000. And 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100,000,000, stood before him. And the court set in judgment, and the books were open. Now, the Ancient of Days here is God. Some people want to try to argue it's Christ, but we'll see in a second it's clearly not. The Ancient of Days here is clearly God. Look down to verse 13. Daniel continues his vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Where have we heard that language before? Well, that was back in Matthew 24, verse 30. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Where did we hear that? Back in Matthew 24, verse 30. All right? Jesus is quoting or using the same language that Daniel used. And what's it say? He, Christ, came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What we see here is a picture of Jesus Christ the Son coming back to his rightful home in heaven from his temporary humiliation here on earth. He's coming back to take his rightful seat next to God. Okay? He's not talking about the second coming. Okay? The sign in the heavens, Eli, all right? his what this would be was would be a sign to the Jews that the destruction of the temple would be a sign that what Christ was saying was along his ministry was right. All right? And that the death and burial and resurrection, and most importantly, the ascension, which would be a sign in heaven, that all that was true. All right? The Jews didn't believe it, but because of the destruction of the temple, they would understand that it was true. Doesn't mean that they repented and believed, but they understood that this is right, and they mourned. The tribes of the earth, the tribes of Israel, mourned because of it. Okay? And so what that's saying is that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the atonement for sin, and He remains that today. Third part of verse 21, or verse 31, I'll do real quickly. It's the gathering of the elect. It says, and this one's pretty easy, it's not talking again about the second coming. It says it uses the word angels. Christ will send out His angels. What does the word angels mean? Messengers. Christ will send out His messengers and will gather the elect. Okay, has He done that? Has Christ sent out His messengers? Nick is an angel of the Lord. All right? Now, some of them would say, well, wait a minute, he's a messenger. Okay. but he's an angel of the Lord. There's over 100 of them just in Kaufman County alone. Right? 10,000 in Texas. Millions in the United States. Messengers of the God that are sent out to spread the gospel message. Show of hands, how many here are elect? Okay, everybody, right? Everybody here is elect. Did we have a gathering of the elect tonight? Well, yes, we did. Has nothing to do with the second coming, does it? All right? Christ would send out His angels to gather up the elect. He does that through the ministry of the spoken word, and one by one, people become converted and they become part of the church, okay? And all that would, and so we see that that's what's going on here when He talks about sending out the messengers, the angels, to gather up the elect. He's talking about the building of the Christian church. And from there in Matthew 24, we see that all this is going to happen in one generation. So Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible clearly tells us that. He is not coming back in the fictional way that many modern writers try to portray it, all right? But He is coming back, and Matthew 24 was intended primarily for a first century audience. It's not about the second coming. Let me sum it up with this. I found this. I don't know who the author was of this. I wish I did. He said, imagine if our view of the end times was focused on preparing for the coming of Christ rather than on the Antichrist. Imagine if our view was focused on the mark of the Lamb and not on the mark of the beast. Imagine if our view was focused on redeeming the earth rather than escaping it. And imagine if our view was focused on hope rather than fear. And the partial preterist approach to the prophecies, they do all those things. All the prophecies in Matthew 24 were fulfilled in the first century. Jesus Christ is coming back. But in the meantime, He can and will continue to build His kingdom. And we need to quit worrying in despair about the coming tribulation or the coming Antichrist. And we need to get busy going about doing the business of the church, spreading the gospel, leading others to Christ, discipling other believers. All right, I'm done. I'll ask questions, answer questions. Yes, I view the entire book of Revelation. With a few certain caveats, I view the entire book of Revelation as fulfilled in the first century. Nero was the Antichrist. The 666 is a... Do what? But I view that they've already occurred, okay? Even in most, the majority, overwhelming majority of them. Nick's got a book on order that's 1,800 pages, two volumes, all right, which is a partial preterist view of the book of Revelation, verse by verse, all the deep scholarly stuff. And the author, I happen to read virtually, I've read every one of his books. And Yes. In a sense, right. Okay, so let me say it this way. All the various positions on the second coming, they all end victorious in that Jesus Christ is coming back, okay? But the majority, the dispensational premill, the historic premill, and the amillennial are all inherently negative up to that point. They all teach the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and eventually it gets bad enough that Jesus will come. It's essentially what they all teach. I've studied them at length. All right? The post-mill view, and most partial preterists are post-mill, it's the only one that's positive. It says Jesus Christ is ruling, he's reigning now, he's going to continue to build his kingdom until such time that he conquers death and he returns. All right? And I've had so many discussions with people that really view the second coming position as a negative type of thing. And I'm like, stop it. Quit preaching about the negative and let's start talking about the beauties of Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah. Exactly. Yes. And yes. Right. Yes. Right. And here's how I look at it. If you take all those horrible signs, those events that are happening in the book of Revelation, if you realize that that's language, that's figurative language that's assigned to the first century, the Christian church beat that. All right? They were victorious over it. And that gives us a great sense of confidence because no matter how bad it gets for us, it's not as bad as what's described in Revelation, and the church won, right? And so we would have confidence that whatever our battle is, we can win too. Go ahead, Jeff. Jeff. Yeah. Jeff, go ahead.
One thing that stood out to me was the infighting of the Jews.
Yes.
When all this.
Yes.
They conquered themselves on the inside. Basically, in my view, they conquered themselves.
The Jews desecrated their own temple first before the Romans ever did. I do think it's a sign of him in the clouds being ascending rather than descending. Yes. The, That's possible, but okay. The way I view it is the destruction of the temple was the sign that all of this was true. All right, the Jews denied the resurrection. They said, "Tell them somebody stole the body." They would deny the ascension, right? They denied every bit of that, right? And the destruction of the temple, judgment by God, would be a sign to the Jews that all of this was right. Jesus made this prophecy in AD 30, roughly, and it happened 40 years later. He was a truth teller. And so that tells me that the ascension was right, that the resurrection was right, that the crucifixion, all of that was historically accurate. Does that make sense? That's the way I read it. Now, you're right. It's difficult. And I said before I started it, that's the most difficult part of the passage.
And if you lay that beside the book of Hebrews, what you see is God being patient with Jews, especially yes. Messianic Jews who come into the faith, but giving them a time lapse of 40 years before the temple totally falls.
Right.
And so you've got this old covenant overlap over the new covenant until everything comes in. But that's all tied to the ascension.
Yes.
Because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Yet he still gives patience and grace, allowing temple worship to go on for a time, even by Jews who have genuine faith, until AD 70.
I had this in my notes and I didn't mention it. I agree with what Nick says about the patience. Just like in the children of Israel, he gave them 40 years in the desert to repent. They didn't, right? So he gave them 40 years. I think there's another answer to that too, is that he needed time for the gospel to spread, from verse 14, for the church to grow, right? For the written gospel messages and the letters to all be written, right? All that needed to occur as the new covenant started and grew to the point where it could stand on its own. And then and only then did the old covenant go away. So it's a combination of both. Yes, it's the patience of God, but I think there was a reason behind it too. Anybody else? I'll take all comers. Go ahead. You want? I have become a post-millennialist. I reject all the various stories and theories that this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. You know, the Bible says that Jesus will reign until he puts all enemies under his feet and the last enemy is death. I see a slow progression of the gospel. That's hard to see in America today, right? Because we look at the world around us. But the gospel is flourishing at all times. Google tells you there's 2.5 billion Christians in the world. Let's assume that's true, that they're all really Christians, all right? How old is the oldest person in the world? How long do they live? Anybody know? It's 120 years, or roughly. Within a year or two, the oldest person always dies. Okay, they never live longer than 120 plus or minus a year or two. Okay, so if that 2.5 billion is correct, then in the last 120 years, we've got 2.5 billion new Christians. The gospel's flourishing, right? It's not horrible like we think. We look at our headlines, we think, oh, you know, the end of the world's near, hell is taking over, right? Because that's what we see in our little scope of the world. But if you look over the last 120 years, 2.5 billion people have been saved, right? That's a flourishing gospel. Does it make sense? You know, and I just think we should approach Scripture and our Christian life with that kind of optimism versus the negativity of all these other fictional stories.
Right. So when we were in the mountains this past week, one, we were having to follow Melody Walls, who drives like a maniac. But we were trying to keep up, and we would go up really high, and then we'd go down, and then we'd go back up. And the whole time you're going up a mountain, but you're up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. Your ears are popping like crazy. But then before you know it, we're, 5,000 feet above sea level. Yeah. And we were climbing the whole time, even while we were going downhill sometimes.
Yes.
And that is history.
Yes,
right?
That's exactly right.
We are slowly going uphill, even at times when it feels like we're going downhill. And in many ways we are. But if you look at the whole scope of history, the gospel is progressing and the church is flourishing and God's people are multiplying, even while there are many valleys amongst that slow incline. So you have to zoom out a bit. If you zoom in too close, you'll get lost on one particular tree that looks really bad instead of seeing the beauty of the forest. And so what Frank is getting at is between now and the second coming of Christ, the gospel will continue to advance, the elect will continue to be saved, and little by little, more and more will bow the knee to King Jesus, which will have a great effect for good on the world. And that's where you get things like, Francina says she's going to have her surgery Friday at Rockwall Presbyterian Hospital. You know, at some Christian decided to start that hospital one day. And that's an effect of the gospel advancing throughout the world. So more and more things like that will happen. Now, we have a real enemy who will push back against those good things. And so there will be valleys among the hill that is where the gospel's climbing and advancing. But sometime between now and the second coming of Christ, that gospel advance will grow and grow and grow and grow until Jesus decides he's saved everybody he's going to save from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then, as Frank was alluding to, the final enemy to be destroyed will be death. So upon Jesus' return, I think Frank and I would be in total agreement here, we see Jesus returning and then death being no more, tears being wiped from our eyes, right? Every wrong being made right, and that being the eternal state at that point. So instead of being, a tribulation and then 1,000 years before something good happens, we're saying upon the return of Christ, it's all things are going to be made new. But little by little, the earth is being made new, as we are as well, right? We are new creations in Christ now, though we're not yet what we will be. But Christ is working and will work until that final day when the kingdom will be totally made new and handed over to the Father. That's all in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're interested.
Anybody else? All right. Okay. Yes, you want to pray for us, please?